Amen. If you have your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, if you're using the Pewback Bible, that'll be page 887. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 together. Hear the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Grass withers and the flowers fade. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word this night, we pray that you will reveal its truth to us, that you will make known the wonders of this great mystery of our union with Christ, of our dying with him, of our being buried with him, and with our being raised with him. Oh Lord, bless this time, we pray. Speak through your word, for your servants are listening. We pray it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Now perhaps this is a relatively obvious thing for many of you, or perhaps it's not, but I really didn't care for mathematics or science in general when I was in school. I know, it's a shocker. The preacher preferred to read books and think about philosophy than to do math problems. But there was one exception for me when I was in school when it came to those types of classes, and that was physics. For whatever reason, I really enjoyed the classes that I got to take on physics. Something tangible about being able to demonstrate how the world worked and why it worked in that way. And I'm sure that's a horrible oversimplification, but nevertheless, that's what I took away from it, being able to observe the world around us. And I was reminded all of this week as I was preparing for this sermon, and in particular, I was reminded of Newton's laws, and especially his third law. Maybe you're familiar at least with the layman's phrasing, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. If you want a more scientific and probably more accurate definition, ask Bob, not me. But for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And I distinctly remember thinking about this phrasing back in college when I was taking a physics class, and how it had implications, not just for physics, for material laws, material objects, but it had implications in metaphysics as well. Yes, it was true that if you have a ball and you hit that ball with a bat, there was going to be a reaction. The ball was going to go flying. But it was also equally true that if you said the right thing to the right person, you would also get a reaction, be that happy, sad, angry, or otherwise. And then, of course, you can continue to apply this to many different areas of life. Theologically speaking, this is absolutely the case. Think about Adam. He made a decision to disobey an infinite God's perfect command, and an infinite punishment was laid upon him and all who came after him. Again and again, you see this basic law, this basic idea of for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction in play all throughout Scripture. Sin and its consequences, obedience and its consequences, redemption and its consequences, and so on. It's almost as if the same God made both the physical world and the spiritual world. Well, there's perhaps no greater passage, I think, to see this at play in the Scripture than in our passage this evening in Romans chapter 7, to see this sort of cause and effect of things. to notice the patterns in the world that God has made and how he has used certain actions to accomplish great things for his glory and for the good of his people. And so tonight in our text, I want us to realize three things in particular as we note the wonders of the resurrection of our Lord and what that means for us. There's three realities that we're going to see this evening. First, we're going to see the reality that we stand condemned because of our actions. We stand condemned because of our actions. Secondly, we're going to see that Christ stands justified because of his actions. Christ stands justified because of his actions. And then third and finally, we're going to see that great reality that our hope lies in us being united to Christ. Our hope lies in being united to Christ. Well, let's begin with the first. As many of you well know, Paul's epistle to the Romans is one of the most theologically dense, but also logically organized writings in the entire New Testament. From beginning to end, the apostle's goal is to communicate the gospel, the same gospel that saves Jew and Gentile alike. And he does this through a series of logical arguments, beginning in chapter 1 with the sin that condemns us all. In chapter 1, Paul notes how all of the Gentiles are condemned by their sin. Though they hadn't been given the Ten Commandments in written form, though they might not even be able to recite the Ten Commandments, they were still condemned by their sin. He points out that the light of nature was sufficient to teach them about God, and that even upon seeing God in the creation, they had rejected him and could be condemned for it. In chapter 2, he transitions, demonstrating how not only were the Gentiles condemned, but the Jews were also condemned by their sin. And them, even in a greater way, since they had the revelations of God. They had the scriptures, the Old Testament, Torah, the law, the prophets. And then in chapter 3, he presents kind of this cumulative idea of the fact that Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned, and therefore we all stand condemned before God. This is the great problem for all mankind. It is the law that condemns us in our sin. Listen to his words in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now it's important here. It's important that we understand the fullness of what he means by the law. A little later on in chapter 3, he makes a clear distinction between the law that condemns, that is the law of works, as he refers to it, and the law that saves, that is the law of faith. See, what the Apostle Paul understands throughout the book, and what he's going to demonstrate and show to have been remedied here in chapter 7, is that we are all condemned because of our place in the covenant of works. You remember that covenant, right? The one that God made with Adam and Eve, the covenant that says, do this and live. That is, if you obey my commands to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will gain eternal life, being given the fruit of the tree of eternal life. But if Adam and Eve did not obey, then the resulting punishment would be death to Adam, to Eve, and to all who came after them. Of course, we know how that story ended. We're living in it. Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in so doing, plunged himself and all his posterity into sin and into death. And this covenant of works is the one that we're born under, the law of works. We, like Adam, who was our federal representative, Paul makes that clear in chapter 5 of Romans, are born under this covenant of works. We have the stipulations of the covenant. The perfect obedience to God's commands, they're required of us still. We must, from our birth, do all that God commanded, keeping his whole law, the law written on our hearts from the beginning. That law that, since Moses, has been given to us in written form as well as on our hearts, that we might not fail to keep it, but be careful to keep it. And yet what we do from almost day one of our birth is break that very law. We disobey God. We turn from his commandments, and we do our own thing. And none of that is even to begin to mention the guilt that we bear from Adam's original sin. This is our position. We are in the covenant of works, and we are condemned by the law because of our failure to obey. Suffice it to say that when it comes to this law of works and our ability to keep it, we have no hope. As the great writer observed, this law says, do this and live. But the problem is that we can't do this. We can't keep the commandments, and so we stand condemned. Every day that we live under this covenant of works, we further condemn ourselves. Look at what he says in verse 5. While in the flesh, that is, while under this old covenant, our passions are at work, bringing us to death time and time again because of our disobedience. The law, in this sense, does nothing but condemn us. It offers no means of salvation for anyone who had broken its precepts. As Matthew Henry put it, the law, by commanding, forbidding, threatening, corrupt and fallen man, but offering no grace to cure and strengthen, did but stir up the corruption, and like the sun shining upon a dunghill, excite and draw up filthy steams. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? That's what the law does to us in the covenant of works. It reveals just how filthy and stinky and worthless we are because of our sin. All that the covenant of works could do for sinful man was condemnation. There was no hope. Matthew Henry continues, we being lamed by the fall, the law comes and directs us, but provides nothing to heal and help our lameness, and so makes us halt and stumble the more. What was one sin becomes a greater sin. What were a few sins become many sins. For we are left with nothing but our own sinfulness, our own shame, and our own guilt as we stand condemned by the law. This is, to say the least, a big problem for us. This is the fundamental problem for mankind. Whatever our external physical life problems may be, this one trumps them all. We stand condemned before a holy God. But thanks be to God. He doesn't leave us in our condemnation. And this brings us to our second reality this evening, that even as we stand condemned by our actions, Christ stands justified by his. While we from birth have no hope in the law of works, because from the beginning it was impossible for us to keep it because of the guilt imputed to us from Adam's original sin, Christ is enabled by the wonders of the virgin birth to keep the law in its entirety. He was not born guilty of Adam's original sin. And so he was able to keep it perfectly and fully all the days of his life. And in so doing, he was able to merit the eternal life that Adam was meant to merit by his obedience. Where Adam failed, Christ triumphed, perfectly keeping the law in all of life. And in so doing, under this covenant of works, he obtained the reward of eternal life. This is significant. In fact, it's beyond significant. It is absolutely essential to the gospel. What has been required of us from the beginning has been done perfectly and completed by our Lord. As the apostle continues to build his argument in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of Romans, he demonstrates why our inability to keep the law is so fundamentally problematic. The conclusion being that God, being holy, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And of course, this leaves us with quite the problem. But as he continues to show, especially in chapters 5 and 6, and culminating here in chapter 7, Christ's perfect obedience is the solution. While we had no hope under the covenant of works, Christ does. While we stand condemned by the law, Christ stands justified. Whereas we could not face the Holy One and live, Christ can and does. He is in every way the very opposite of us, and yet, by the work of our spirit, he is our brother in the flesh, having been made fully God and fully man. And it's so important that we get this, because it is the necessary element. It's the missing puzzle piece, if you will. We cannot understand our justification if we do not first understand the one who brought it about. Christ was justified by his works, something not a single one of us can do. Christ was not born under some other law, some other covenant. He was born under the covenant of works, just like Adam and just like us. But unlike Adam and unlike us, he was born able to keep it, and not only able, but he actively kept it his entire life unto death, and in so doing thus merited the favor of God. And when he died, his obligation to the law, that is, to the covenant of works, also ended. For the law has no power over a man once he dies, as the apostle points out for us in verse 1. So it is that Christ earned the favor of God and was able to stand before him justified and righteous. But where does that leave us? Well, this is the question that brings us to our third and final point this evening, and the place where we'll spend most of our time. Our hope lies in our being united to Christ. We stand condemned, he stands justified. Our only hope is in being united to him. We've seen our great problem. We've seen that Christ doesn't have that same problem. Instead, he stands justified. So the question then becomes, how does that help us? What does that do for us? Well, it's simple. We must be united to Christ. We must be united to Christ. That is the answer. It is the solution to our failure, to our condemnation. What we couldn't do, those sins which condemn us before a holy God, they can all be remedied by our being united to Christ. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, so let's go one piece at a time. The first thing that we need to see about this, the first thing that we need to see is the how of the matter. How is it that we're united to Christ? Well, the answer is simply by faith. There are three questions that are asked in the Shorter Catechism that really flesh this out. First, in question 29, the authors of the catechism ask, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The next question, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And the third question, what is effectual calling? And the answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. How are we saved? By being united to Christ. How are we united to Christ? By faith given by his Spirit. And it is in this faith that we are persuaded of our sin and persuaded of our need of him. It is in this faith that we are made aware of just what it is that we lack, and of he who alone provides the way of escape. It is in this faith, and only by this faith, that we can be saved. Okay, so we're united to Christ by faith. But what does that mean for us? How does that change anything? Well, this is a great question, and it's an important one for our understanding. You see, when we're united to Christ, what is his becomes ours, and what is ours becomes his. Paul uses the picture of marriage time and time again in multiple of his letters to describe this relationship. When two people get married, all that they each had individually now becomes all that they have together. And this works in both positive and negative ways. The husband owns a house when they are married. The wife also becomes the owner of that house. That asset becomes theirs rather than his. And of course, I'm speaking in Christian terms, Christian view of marriage here. But similarly, if the husband has $200,000 in school loans, those loans also become the wife's in their marriage. And so it is with us in Christ. The difference is that we bring nothing of value, and he has no debt for us to bear. This is in some sense how imputation works. When the Spirit works faith in our hearts and we are united to Christ, that righteousness according to the law becomes ours. It is imputed to us, to use the theological term. And just as that righteousness becomes ours, so too does Christ take our sin upon himself, bearing the full weight of its guilt before a holy God and taking the punishment that we deserved. What we couldn't do, It is to bear the weight and the wrath of Almighty God Christ did on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. The infinite debt that we owed, he paid for us because we are united to him by the Spirit. So it is that we stand justified. The Westminster Divines continue this stream of thought in the Shorter Catechism and the questions following effectual calling, explaining that our being united to Christ and redeemed by his work leads to the benefits that are in this life, our justification, our adoption, and our sanctification. It is in being united with him by faith that we are made to stand righteous before the throne of grace. But our being united with Christ doesn't even end there. That's only the first part. The second piece is similar to this. Not only are we united to Christ in life, that is, being given his righteousness that he merited through his works in his life, our sin being placed upon him, and thus pardoned from our sin by his payment, we're also united to him in his death. This is of particular importance. Paul emphasizes this in the first verses of our passage, and he's been emphasizing it since chapter 5. When we are united to Christ, it is in his life, death, and in his resurrection. In his life, we are made righteous by his works. Now in his death, we are freed from the covenant of works made under the law that necessarily condemns us. Not only do we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but that old covenant, the one that requires our obedience up until the day of our death, we've died to it. We've died with Christ. It doesn't rule over us any longer. We are no longer required to obey in order to live, but have been freed from all the constraints of the law unto salvation because we have died with Christ. So then we're not united only in our life, only in his life, but also in his death. In life, the covenant of works fulfilled, in death, freed from its reign. And then third, we're united in Christ's resurrection. We are, as the apostle says, raised to new life. And in this new life, no longer do we have these requirements of that old covenant to walk in obedience lest we die. Now we walk under a new covenant, a covenant of grace. To refer yet again to Edward Fisher's phrasing, in the old it says to do this and live, but in the new it says to live and do this. Because we died, we are bound no longer, we are condemned no longer by that covenant of works. But because we have been raised, we are bound anew, this time in grace, to our bridegroom and our head, Jesus Christ. This has a number of implications to it. Note first, we are not freed from the bondage of the law so that we might sin all that we want. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Listen to the words of Paul from just a chapter before. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He continues, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him and a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This newness of life requires our continued obedience, not so that we might merit life, but because we have merited life through the work of Christ and our being united to him. While we are no longer bound by the law that condemns, we are bound by the new law of the Spirit of grace who calls us to the work of sanctification. Look again at verse 6 of chapter 7. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Notice the language that's used. We've been released from the law so that we may serve. Our work does not cease with our death in Christ. Rather, The only effectual work that we can ever do begins at that moment with our resurrection in him. So it is that we've been called to sanctification. We must strive onward. We must desire the death of sin. We must live for the sake of righteousness. We must serve the one who has saved us so that we might become like him. Note the second implication here. While we have been, up until this point, focused primarily on the spiritual unity that we have with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, there is also the physical reverse of the fall that is an essential reality for those of us who are united to Christ. For it is the physical that mirrors the spiritual world. When we are bound by our sin, spiritually speaking, our outward physical acts reveal this reality. When we are slaves to righteousness, as Paul puts it, our outward physical actions reveal that. Christ said it himself, "You shall know them by their fruits." So it is that the physical resurrection of the dead is necessarily connected to the spiritual salvation that we receive and are being united to Christ. Notice how Paul makes this connection, speaking of the physical resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See how he connects the two. And this is a necessary connection. In the fall, we died spiritually, and we will die physically. Similarly, in Christ, we have been raised spiritually, and we will be raised physically. And why? So that we might live unto the glory of God for all eternity. This physical resurrection gives us hope, does it not? But it should also stir us, just as our spiritual resurrection should stir us. The apostle continues in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore is always an important word because it means what I've just said means something important. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." My friends, you have been set free from the bondage of the covenant of works as it condemned you in your sin. Christ, the just and the justifier, has set you free by uniting you to himself, by his Spirit, in his life, death, and resurrection, that you might obtain new life in him for the sake of the glory of the Father. So then reflect on these wonders of the resurrection and act upon them, that in all of your life on this earth and for all of eternity, you might honor your Father who is in heaven for the sake of his glorious name. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our King and our Savior, we come to you wondering in this great mystery that you have brought about by the work of Christ and the work of your Spirit in us. O Lord, what a wonderful thing it is that we have been united to Christ by faith in his life, being given his righteousness, that when you look at us, you look and you see one who has fully kept your law in every single day, in every single moment, in every single breath, from the moment of birth until the moment of death. O Lord, it is only when we are in Christ that you can see that in us. O Lord, the wonder that is the fact that we have died to the covenant of works and now live under this great covenant of grace, wherein we no longer have to strive to merit your favor or your salvation, but that salvation has been freely given to us in Christ, and we are simply told to come and to follow him. O Lord, that wonder of the resurrection, that we are raised to new life, that we are now no longer bound by our sin, but we are slaves to righteousness for the sake of Christ. And O Lord, even as we reflect on these wonderful truths, we pray that you will build us up in our knowledge of Christ, that in all of our actions and all of our words and in all of our deeds, we might praise and bring glory to his most wondrous name. We pray it in that name. Amen.